Amen. Thank you, Brother Ben, and to our orchestra and those who played the instruments. Aren't you glad that we can serve Him as long as our life goes on, and then we're in eternity and we'll get to sing praises to Him forever? And what a joy that is to serve the Lord. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 15 through 20. Today we're talking about biblical wisdom in daily living. Because we have been united with Christ, then we ought to live in light of that reality. He gave us a new nature at salvation. And so we must live out what He has done within us. Ephesians chapter 5, then, and verse 15. See then, Paul says, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for the power that it has to transform us. And so we pray that that would take place this morning. And we pray that we would be wise, that we would be alert to what is going on around us. We pray that none of us would be spiritually slumbering, but that we would be attentive to what You are doing in our lives and in this world. And so we pray that this passage would help us with that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Kevin DeYoung wrote a recent article, and something that I want to share with you. And it talks about how we should be alert in these times in which we live. And he starts off by saying this: I love the Olympics. I got up early and stayed up late to watch whatever I could in real time. I'm a big fan of the Olympics. But something was different this time around. And judging from conversations with many others, I'm not the only one who noticed. You couldn't watch 2 weeks of the Olympics, or at times even 2 minutes, without being catechized in the inviolable truths of the sexual revolution. Earlier in the summer, I watched parts of the Euro, and you would have thought the whole event was a commercial for rainbow flags. And yet, the packaging of the Olympics was even more deliberate. Every day, we were taught, now key in on these words, we were taught to celebrate men weightlifting as women, or to smile as a male diver talked about his husband. Every commercial break was sure to feature a same-sex couple, a man putting on makeup, or a generic ode to expressive individualism. I know there are many issues confronting the church today. In some contexts, there may be a lack of love toward outsiders, or a fascination with conspiracy theories, or a temptation toward idolatrous forms of Christian nationalism. You may think that the drumbeat of the advancing sexual revolution is still far off in the distance, a problem in someone else's village, but not in yours. But no one lives in an isolated village anymore. It is worth remembering David Wells' famous definition of worldliness. And I want you to key in on this. Worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Did you get that? Worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Here's the reality facing every Christian in the West. The money, power, and prestige of the mainstream media, big-time sports, big business, big tech, and almost all the institutions of education and entertainment are invested in making sin look normal. Make no mistake, no matter how good your church, no matter how strong your family, no matter how gospel-centered your Christian school or homeschool, if your children and grandchildren are even remotely engaged in contemporary culture, and they are being taught by 1,000 memes and messages every week to pay homage to the rainbow flag. The Christian family, Christian church, and Christian school must not assume that the next generations will accept the conclusions that seem so obvious to older generations. We must talk about the things our kids are already talking about among themselves. We must disciple. We must be countercultural. We must prepare them to love and to teach them what biblical love really means. We must pass on the right beliefs and the right reasons for those beliefs. We must prepare our children and be prepared ourselves that following Christ comes with a cost. The Jesus who affirmed marriage as between a man and a woman, the Jesus who warned of the immorality within our hearts, the Jesus who warned against living to be liked by others, this same Jesus demands our total allegiance. The world is already busy promoting its catechism. The only question is whether we will get busy promoting ours. Are we doing that today? Do we stand with conviction and then do we communicate those convictions? You see, too often we allow the world to lull us into a state of spiritual slumber, to a point of great danger, where even we ourselves consider righteousness strange and sin normal, acceptable. That's why Paul gave this admonition in the verse where we left off, Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Wherefore he saith to Christians, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. He's not talking about spiritual death here, but he's saying you're acting like dead men, totally senseless to what's going on. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. Hold your place there in Ephesians 5. But 1 Corinthians 15, 34, Paul rebukes the Corinthians because of their tolerance of false doctrine, especially in chapter 15 about how some of them were denying the bodily resurrection. And so he challenges them. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. And he says this, awake. And that word means come to your senses. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We could say it this way, wake up from your drunken stupor, because that's really what the verb means. It means be sober. Leave your drunkenness behind. Stop sinning due to an ignorance of God and His ways. When we're not in the Word of God, when we're not under its teaching, when we're not obeying it, when we're not praying as we should, when we're not fellowshipping with other believers, we can easily be lulled to sleep by this world into the wrong mindset. And there are times when God has to say to us as His people, wake up. Wake up and be alert to what is going on around you. You see, God calls us to walk according to His wisdom, to live according to what he says, what he demands, what he expects. If you have your outline there before you, I'm not going to go over all of this today, but Lord willing, I want to cover just the first two points. Roman numeral 1, be careful how you live. Verse 15, that's the meaning of see then that you walk circumspectly. We could say it this way, watch your step spiritually. Be alert to what is going on around you. Letter A, don't live as those who lack spiritual discernment. But understand what is right and wrong. Understand what is pleasing to God and what is not. You say, well, where does that begin? How do we do that? Well, we do it by being immersed in His Word. We can be immersed in all kinds of things these days, in sports, in the news, in entertainment. You know, there's a healthy place for all of those things as long as they don't draw us away from God. We can enjoy those things to a degree, but we ought to be immersed in God's Word first and foremost. Not our favorite political commentator, not our favorite entertainer, not our favorite sports channel. But friends, every time that we can think of has been perilous in some way, and our time is perilous as well. We need to be immersed in God's Word so that God can speak to us through His Word. Do you have that time every day when you read God's Word, when you study it? You say, I'm too busy. Well, yeah, you are too busy, if that's the case, because we can never be too busy for God's Word. We have to make that time each day. You know, I find that I do it in the morning. Okay, I'm not a morning person. You know, you basically have to hit me upside the head with a brick, okay, to wake me up. But I start off with God's Word, because I'm going to walk the rest of the day and I'm going to encounter all kinds of things. And I need God's leading at the very beginning. And it's also a time when you pray and say, Lord, guide me through this day. Pray the Word of God. Pray the verses that you're reading. Lord, point out to me a verse that will help me to serve you better today, that will conform me more and more into the image of your Son. That's where it begins, and that's where it ends. It means being immersed in God's Word. That's how we develop spiritual discernment. There's no mystery to it. But if you want biblical wisdom, you've got to dig for it. You've got to be diligent, and you've got to be consistent. Find a plan that works for you, but stick to it. And be faithful in the Word of God every single day. That's how you watch your step spiritually. That's how you walk circumspectly. Letter B, live in a way then that demonstrates spiritual understanding. Verse 15 says, don't walk as fools, but as wise. Notice here's the entire verse again. See then that ye walk circumspectly. Literally, watch how you walk. Not as fools, but as wise. A fool here is one who lacks the power of proper discernment. He can't really tell you what's right and wrong. He's not thinking spiritually. He goes with whatever wind blows him. He's easily conformed to this world, easily molded into its pattern, because he's not thinking God's thoughts. He's not making boundaries in his life. And by the way, it's not just knowing, but it's doing. That's where the understanding comes. There are plenty of people who have knowledge, and yet spiritually they are fools because they never put it into practice. We're talking about being doers of the Word as well as being hearers. That's where you gain experience and skill in thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's where you start to demonstrate spiritual understanding as the situations of life confront you. And as we have to mingle with unsaved people? How do we deal with certain situations? How do we deal with unsaved family? How do we deal with unsaved co-workers? The Word of God can help us with that. And God can speak to us through His Word. But the first thing we have to do is be alert to it, that we are in a spiritual battle, that there's a right way and a wrong way to live, and that we need God to tell us. We can't trust our own hearts. And let me ask you that question. Do you depend on God to tell you how to live? And if you go through your day and if you ignore the Word of God, then I can tell you, you're not depending upon God. Because depending upon God is more than just a subjective feeling. You know, a lot of people go by their feelings. Well, I feel that God would want me to do this. Well, you know, your feelings can guide you wrong. It may not be God at all. What does the Word of God say? And then once we know, then we must do and we must obey. Paul says it this way, don't be spiritually senseless. Instead, be wise. Be one who is skilled and experienced in the ways of God. And this is the way that we need to live, and we need to manifest this in front of our children. Because this can slip in just one generation, where people are no longer interested in what God says and what God demands. But it's about what I think. It's about my feelings. And I may pay lip service to God, but in the end, it all comes down to what I think and what I feel. You say, can that happen to us? Can that happen to my family, to the generations to come? Let me let you consider this. Harvard University just appointed a new chaplain who brings a fresh perspective to the role because he is an atheist. This man named Greg Epstein took over as president of the university chaplain. So he's not only a chaplain at Harvard, but he's the president of all the other chaplains. Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, whatever. He was unanimously elected by all the other chaplains. Okay? And this is what they said. The chaplains argue that as a man with no clear religious affinity, Epstein is the perfect candidate to organize the various religious group activities across the campus. Did you just wrap your head around that? Because I sure haven't. You know, let's see how we can better promote religion on our campus. Hey, let's go hire an atheist. Is that a good example to you of people who are senseless spiritually? Now listen, these are smart people as far as the world is concerned. I mean, the amount of words they read a minute, the things that they write, but spiritually they are fools. They are senseless. But you know, a lot of Christians want to be like them. A lot of Christian theologians want to be like them. Yeah, even evangelicals. They would love to have the approval of some of these people because they think, boy, that's where it's at. That's where the standard is. Really? You see, that's where we've been lulled to sleep. We go by what the world says is the standard instead of what God says is the standard. As president of the organization, Epstein will organize the more than 40 university chaplains from Christian, Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, and other religious communities. Really, it's no surprise that this has happened. If you followed Harvard almost from its beginning. But Epstein said, there is a rising group of people who no longer identify with any religious tradition and still experience a real need for conversation and support around what it means to be a good human and live an ethical life. Now, folks, he's right there. There are a lot of our young people today, and they're no longer interested in God. But they will talk about how to live a good life, a good ethical life. And he even said this, Epstein added, "We don't look to a God for answers. We are each other's answers." And that is the philosophy that is rampant on our university campuses. And I'm talking about the secular campuses. It is rampant in our society today. And it's not just the young, but it's the old. Many of the people in our society have gone in this direction. On a side note, there was a Harvard professor. I don't know his spiritual state, but he faced serious backlash. And the reason why is because he refused to use the term pregnant people instead of using the terms male and female. So he was actually putting forth the revolutionary idea that only females can be pregnant and having language reflect that. That's why he's experiencing this backlash. Now, this is at the flagship university of our nation. This is where all the intellectuals go. Many of our political leaders go there. And they're going to send their children there. It's Harvard, Yale, other Ivy League schools, and you'll find the same thing at these other schools as well. But remember this, that Harvard was a school founded by the Puritans in 1636. Great, great Christian institution. It was named for a pastor, John Harvard, godly man. The university did not even have a president who wasn't a clergyman for its first 70 years. And by the way, Harvard actually went bad pretty quickly. Already in 1700, it had gone bad pretty much. There were a few good things there, but it didn't really experience the Great Awakening like many of the other schools did. But Harvard was originally founded for this purpose, and that is educating their clergy with this motto, truth for Christ and the church. Boy, how far they have fallen. You say, could it happen to us? Absolutely. If we're not alert, if we're not vigilant, if we're not genuine in our beliefs, if we're not passing things on to the next generation. That's why Paul says in Roman numeral 1, be careful how you live, because it matters. It matters for us, it matters for the next generation, it also matters for this world in which we minister. We don't win people by becoming like them. We win them by showing them the light of Christ, which is distinctive, which shines forth in the darkness and shows the difference. Well, Roman numeral 2, a very, very famous verse. We live in desperate times, and that's why Roman numeral 2, we are mindful of our limited opportunities. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time. Literally, it means buying up the opportunities of time that we have. Why? Because the days are evil. Because we live in desperate times. If we're going to walk in wisdom, there is going to be a cost involved. And there is an effort that we have to put forth. There is faithfulness demanded of us. And it also means that we need to take every opportunity that God gives us to live for Him. So we make the most of those opportunities. And, you know, friends, God has given us time just as surely as He's given us money. Time is a resource, right? Just as surely as money. Just as surely as any other material resource. And here's the principle. How you give your money shows me your priorities. And the Word of God backs that up. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus had a lot to say about money because it dominates people's lives and it shows where their heart really is. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. And this is after the famous verse where Jesus tells us to lay up treasures in heaven, not on this earth where they're going to pass away. And so he says in verse 21, Matthew 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is," what? "There will your heart be also." That's where you are. Okay, he's not talking about your physical heart, but he's talking about the real you. That's where your priorities are. That's what makes you tick. The things that you value, and by the way, it's not just money, okay? When we say treasure here, we could be talking about a number of things. But wherever that is, that shows us where our priority is. Well, here's a companion principle to that, and that is how you spend your time also shows your priorities. What kind of time do you give to God and to His work? What kind of time do you give to gathering with His people? Are you serious about that? Do you even consider it? Or is it something that you just add on? Let me ask you this. What if you treated your wife or your husband that way? And by the way, I hope you don't. But what if you said to your loved one, "Hey, if I've got time for you, fine. If I don't, fine." What could I conclude about your relationship? It needs help, doesn't it? It needs a lot of help. You need to understand your commitment to that individual. You need to quit being so selfish. You need to understand that there are duties and responsibilities that you have to that other person, your wife or your children or whoever it is. Well, the same holds true for God. How much time do you give to God? He gives us 7 days in a week. Okay, that's a lot of hours. And we spend a lot of that time making a living and maybe even doing a lot of good things. But how much of that time do we really give to God? Some people say, "Well, I'm just too busy to go to church. I'm too busy to serve God." Really? So you take all this time from God, and yet you don't feel any conviction about giving God what is His. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Especially when God tells you to set aside a day of worship and rest for Him. But how about all the other days? You know, it's just like our money. God owns all of our money. And when we give our tithe, yes, we are giving God what's His. That is true. When we give Him our tithes and our offerings. But the truth is, He owns all of it. I'm just giving back to Him a portion of what He has. Well, the same is true with time as well. God owns all of my time. How many opportunities this week is He going to give me to minister to other people, whether it be to my family? How about sharing the gospel with a lost person? Interactions with people every single day. This is what Paul is telling us. This is what God is telling us. To make the most of the opportunities because they don't come around again. I'm realizing that as a father, as our children grow older, we have certain opportunities, don't we? But then those opportunities vanish over time. You know, you won't have the same kinds of opportunities. Yes, there will be new ones. But there's a time when that child is young, when you can teach them the ways of the Lord. If you neglect that responsibility, it's going to be awfully hard to get those years back later. By the grace of God, they may be saved and they may go on to love God, but you'll never get those years back. Think about the time that you're going to have this next week. There are certain moments that you'll never get back. Are we using them in the way that God wants us to? Think about it this way. We're going to have a whole eternity to enjoy God. Okay, a whole eternity for joy and peace. But right now on this earth, there are things to do. And there is a certain urgency that we ought to have. Especially when it comes to the work of God. There are opportunities that are not going to come around again. So we have opportunities for you here in this church. And I know, listen, you could give 1,000 excuses not to be involved. Whether it's King's Kids or Sunday School or any of these ministries. But listen, there ought to be a certain urgency because these are opportunities to get the gospel to people and to disciple the next generation. It's not going to come again, not in the same way, not with the same people. I know you can't do everything. I understand that. And that's why I don't try to guilt trip people into doing things, because they're not doing it for the right reason. I want you to do it because God calls you to do it. I want you to do it because it's important from an eternal perspective, because there are opportunities that we'll never get back. There's a time when those children are young. There's a time for the generations that are coming up where we have opportunities to teach them. And we'll never have those opportunities again. Adam Clark says this, time is that on which eternity depends. Time is that on which eternity depends. You see, the stakes are very, very high. If you're lost here today, you have a limited opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. You're not going to have forever. If the Lord were to return today, or if you were to die at this moment, you're not going to have an opportunity. But the question is, are you using the opportunity that God has given you now? Today is the day of salvation. That opportunity is limited. You need to come to Christ now. You don't need to be thinking, well, I'll do it next week. Young person, you don't need to be thinking, hey, I'll sow my wild oats right now, then maybe at a later time. I'm sure there's a lot of people in hell who have said that. And listen, God may be merciful to some, and they may actually go on to accept Christ, but listen, what a gamble to make with your eternal soul. You see, all eternity depends on the decision that you make right now in this life. And you're not going to have it again. There's going to be no purgatory. You'll never get out of hell once you're there. It's a place of eternal torment and fire and suffering. And listen, if I knew, if the Bible taught that you would get out of hell after 1,000 years or even 1,000,000 years, I'm not even sure I would bother. But you see, that's not the case. Because when you go to hell, it's eternal. There's a great goal fixed and you'll never leave. You'll be there for all eternity. That's how high the stakes are. And that's why so much rests on the decisions that you make in this life. For those of us who are saved, the stakes are high for us, for our children. What are we doing to bring others to Christ? What are we doing to strengthen each other so that we can win others to Christ? In the end, it all comes down to this, and this takes us to letter B. We must understand what is pleasing to God. Wherefore be ye not unwise. And the word means senseless. The opposite of that means that we are alert to what God wants us to do. As one commentator has said, believers need to understand what God has called every believer to pursue, what He has called every believer to avoid. In short, understanding the Lord's will means to pattern our lives after Christ. It means that we are immersed in His Word. That's how we learn what is pleasing to Him. When we talk about the will of God, we're not just talking about major life decisions. And you know, that's how a lot of people think of it. And I think there's a danger in that. Because there's this idea that we don't really have to worry about the will of God. I don't have to worry about the will of God until I'm ready to be married, or ready to go to college, or ready to buy a house. I don't really have to worry about it until I have this major decision. Folks, the will of God is something that we focus on every day of our lives. And as you take a step, as you take that step-by-step walk with God every day, He's going to guide you in the big decisions. You're going to be there in His will. He's going to start opening the doors as you obey Him day by day. And so you start out by saying, okay, what is God's will for me now? Well, we know several, many things from His Word. To avoid sin, avoid fornication. To read His Word, to pray. There are things that we don't do, there are things that we do. Let's start there. Let's start out very, very simply knowing what the will of the Lord is. And as we walk in wisdom, we can share that wisdom with others. And you'll be surprised the effect that you can have on other people. And listen, God is still in the saving business. He is still saving people, even in this dark world in which we live. One Christian academic wrote this. He said, I've sat face to face with atheists, agnostics, people of other faiths, and young adults struggling with all sorts of temptations and consequences of destructive choices. I've heard many expressions of unbelief, like this letter written by a 17-year-old student to a friend. And I want to read this letter to you by this 17-year-old student. You may ask me my religious views. You know, I think, that I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, that is, all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention. Christ as much as Loki. Superstition, of course, in every age has held the common people, but in every age the educated and thinking ones have stood outside it, though usually outwardly conceded to it for convenience. You see the condescension here? Of course, mind you, I am not laying down as a certainty that there is nothing outside the material world. Considering the discoveries that are always being made, this would be foolish. Whenever new light can be got to any such matters, I will be glad to welcome it. But in the meantime, I'm not going to go back to the bondage of believing in any old and already decaying superstition. That letter could have been written by any one of thousands, millions of people today. An increasing percentage of our neighbors, friends, and co-workers identify themselves as having no religion at all. Like the writer of this letter, they feel intellectually and morally superior to Christians who believe, quote, mythologies of their own invention, unquote, or superstitions. Sometimes we can throw up our hands and say, what is the use? Because many of these people embrace these kinds of thoughts with deep-seated conviction, even if they don't say them out loud. But you should also know that this letter was written by C.S. Lewis when he was young. He went on, of course, to accept Christ as Savior. I would not endorse all of his theological positions, but there's no doubt that he became a giant of the faith. God still saves people out of foolishness, out of senselessness, out of darkness. But friends, don't be lulled to sleep by the world. Walk in the light. Let's walk in wisdom. Let's walk in God's wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And truly, it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It helps us to discern between that which is sinful and that which is pleasing to you. And in this world, how we need discernment. We need strong biblical convictions that we then communicate with kindness and compassion. And we need to do this, Lord, and in faithfulness, and then pass on these things to other generations, to the next generations. And Lord, we need your grace in this great endeavor. I pray, Lord, that if you've touched the hearts of any here, that they would come to us afterward, that they would inquire about the matter of salvation, if they have any doubt in their heart at all, where they would spend eternity. Because truly, the stakes are high. They are eternal. And Lord, help us as your people to be sober, to walk wisely, and to watch our steps spiritually, Lord, that others are watching us. That there's only a certain amount of opportunities that we have to serve you. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be strong, and we pray that you would find us faithful in the end. In Jesus' name.